Thank you, Dr. Bill. It's good to see you here today. And I was thinking as a pastor, what is the ideal church member? A church member who gives of his talents, of his resources, and is never there to cause trouble. And so, Dr. Bill, I appreciate you being one of our finest church members. Take your Bibles this morning and turn it to Nehemiah chapter 1. Do I need to do anything with this thing back here? All right. Well, as I look out, I think of the change that I've seen really many of you experience during your time here at Ambassador. I'm thankful, really, that the college is still churning out a high quality product, if I could say it that way, that would be you. I believe as I look out and see how God has worked in your life, I think of the potential that I see right here in this room today to impact our world for Jesus Christ. It's tremendous. I think if God used 12 men to turn the world upside down, what can He do with an auditorium filled with young men and young women that have a desire to be used of God? Now, honestly, many of us will not be used in the same way, maybe as some of the men and women that I'm about to rehearse before you, but I believe that we can and should be available to God to be used however He wants us to be. Paul tells the Philippians that we are to join those that have gone before us in the sense that we can and should be motivated by these men and women. So with that in mind, I'd like to ask you a question. What separates us? What makes the difference between men like George Whitefield, who in 35 years preached more than 30,000 messages? It's said that he spent more hours preaching in a week than he did sleeping. He traveled 13 times across the Atlantic Ocean. By the way, that was in a day that it took several weeks to cross. He suffered ridicule, scorn, rejection. He had to dodge rotten food, rocks, and even dead cats while he was preaching. What separates us from men like David Brainerd, who in only 5 years of ministry lived an isolated and lonely life in the 18th century American wilderness? He rode 15,000 miles on horseback, going without food and suffering the ravages of tuberculosis and pouring out his heart daily for the dear Indians to whom he was bringing the gospel. He died at the age of 29, and yet we still are speaking of what he did for God. What distinguishes us from John Patton, who left Scotland, sailing to the New Hebrides with his young wife, who died upon their arrival, following shortly thereby by the death of their infant son, living among the savage, cannibalistic, tribal people who formerly killed and consumed any white person who set foot on their island? What makes you any different than William Carey, who left England for India in 1793, suffering the insanity of his wife and ultimately her death and the death of one of their infant children? He lost everything he had his first year there and had to pick up menial labor in order to provide for himself and his family. And yet, he translated the Bible into over 25 Indian languages, having never once returned to his native soil, serving for over 40 years. Ladies, what makes you any different than Mary Slessor? That red hair, blue-eyed dynamo from Scotland who served the Ifilik people of Nigeria. She rescued hundreds of twins left to die or to be eaten by wild animals because the people believed twins were from the devil. She went far and wide in Calabar, making Christ known, suffering an untold number of bouts with malaria, which ultimately took her life at the age of 66. How are you any different than Elizabeth Elliot, who moved into the Alka village? Very well-known story, especially in our circles, I believe, with her infant daughter. She moved into the Alka village, the very same village that had the villagers that killed her husband. What about Adoniram Judson? What makes us any different from him who served in Burma, which is modern-day Myanmar, for almost 40 years? He labored over 6 years without even one convert. He was imprisoned, and through his ministry there, he lost 4 children and 2 wives. His labor produced a nation of Christians. It is said of Adoniram Judson, when he got to Burma, there were no Christians. And when he left Burma, there were no heathens to be found. What caused the Apostle Paul, after laying down 8 chapters substantial theology on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 1 through 8, to say in Romans 9, 1 through 4, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish myself accursed. That's the word anathema. From Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Paul is writing with incredible emotion, pouring out his heart to the Romans, declaring that he is very willing to suffer judgment and condemnation and hell if only his brethren, the Jews, would return to Christ. Would turn to Christ and be saved. How and what would cause Paul to have that outlook? Now, he knew that according to Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Yes, he knew that. And he knew that everyone sins and comes short of the glory of God, and that they're only forgiven by the grace of God in Christ. He knew all of that. But let me tell you what each one of these men and women had that each and every one of us here today need if we're going to live a life of productivity for Jesus Christ. One word relates to, if you count, they had a burden, a God-given burden. Most Christians are able to tell someone else of the grace of God and how that they can procure it for themselves. There will be even some Christians that are moved to go out and look for someone to tell that great story. But it's not a consuming passion for them. Sometimes it's a mental understanding. Sometimes it's a desire to be obedient. And sometimes our obedience is really because we do want to be used of God. But let me ask you this. Are any of those things enough to move a Whitfield or a Brainerd or a Peyton or a Carey or a Slessor or an Elliot or Judson or even Paul to suffer untold hardships and rejection, persecution, the death for the sake of lost souls? They understood the one absolute non-negotiable item any lover of lost souls must have. They had a God-given burden. It was a consuming, all-encompassing passion for each one of those heroes of the faith that I mentioned. You know, sometimes someone will say, you know, I felt burdened to go do this. And maybe they do. I don't know. But I'll tell you this. I don't think the leading of the Holy Spirit of God is an automatic burden for His children. Let me give you an example. I know for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God led my family and I back to Shelby, North Carolina, for me to be the pastor of Maranatha Baptist Church. But I really didn't get a burden for the people of Maranatha until I got here, and the people of Shelby until God had already relocated us. And so the leading of God is not the burdening of God. When God gives you a burden, it is inescapable. When you have a burden, you understand that your personal happiness, your life satisfaction is dependent on achieving or accomplishing or obeying whatever burden God has laid on your heart. You can't imagine being happy doing anything else in the world. So this morning, I want you to see some characteristics of a burden from the Lord. And ask yourself, do I have a burden? Have I ever had any such burden? And maybe we need to go to God and ask Him for a burden. So how do you find a burden? My first point, how do you find a burden? My second point will answer my first point. My second point is, you don't. It finds you. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1. Begin reading in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Let me tell you something. God puts a high premium on faithfulness. You say, what do I have to do to find a burden? I say, listen, God's going to give you a burden, but there are some things that we can see that Nehemiah was doing that allowed God to place that burden on his life. The first thing I want you to see is that he was going just simply living in light of God's reality. He was living in light of the reality of God. He was in a pagan palace. There were no Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night Bible and prayer time. But as you read the book of Nehemiah, you'll find 9 different times that he goes to the throne room of grace and looks for help and comfort and direction from God. He lived in a life that had the reality that God is real and God is available and he wants to direct me. I would say most of you probably are living in that reality today. You don't go to Bible college if you don't believe in God. You wouldn't be that ambassador if you didn't believe that God's word was true. And so in your mental checklist, I hope that you can check that off. Yes, I live in the reality that God is real. But he lived a life that reflected his beliefs. I think sometimes there is a disconnect in that area, even of young men and young women that are training for the ministry. I've been shocked by the number of times that I've had to counsel young men about things like pornography, relationships that are ungodly. There's a disconnect in what we say we believe too often and how we live our life. There has to be faithfulness in your walk, consistency in your walk, so that what you believe is manifest, made known publicly to the world around you. Not a well-constructed facade that when people look, they say, oh, listen, there's a young fella. He carries the right Bible and he dresses right and she sings the right songs and all the things that we construct for people to see on the outside. I want to remind you that God looks on the hidden man of the heart. If you're struggling in some area like that, I'm going to tell you, I don't believe that excludes you from ministry, but you've got to get that thing right. You cannot just bury it in hope that it never goes away. Because you will have an ineffective ministry that does nothing of value for God. Nehemiah was just going about his daily tasks. He was living life. It's going to tell us that he was the king's cupbearer. Now, it's no accident that God placed him in this position, as it was one that was in close proximity to the king. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the great Artaxerxes Longimanus, who ruled Persia from 464 to 423 B.C. But let me tell you something. A cupbearer is not what we think of as a modern-day butler. It was a position of great responsibility and privilege. At every meal, he tested the king's drink to make sure there wasn't any poison. He stood close to the king in public, and he had to be cultured. He had to be knowledgeable about public court procedures and able to converse with the king and advise him if asked. Because of this access to the king, oftentimes the cupbearer had great influence. But let me tell you what Nehemiah wasn't doing. He wasn't marching around to every part of the kingdom asking for a burden. You know, I see that a lot in young men training for the ministry. I see that in women, young women training for the ministry. You know, I remember as the close of my time here at Ambassador, I was doing the same thing, looking for a burden. But you don't see that in Scripture. The point is this, the burden is not like a lost set of keys that you left somewhere. We're nowhere commanded to go looking under every rock or mission field or ministry to find God's burden for our life. If we are faithfully walking with the Lord, if we are being faithful with the responsibilities He has given us to accomplish today, He can give us a burden for what lies around the corner for tomorrow. So let me ask you, young person, are you being faithful with the responsibilities that God has given to you today? Now, I'll be honest with you. We lie to ourselves all the time. If I ask that question, we'll tell ourselves, yes, I'm doing very well. But I'm asking you to allow the Holy Spirit to give you the answer. Are you late on your assignments? Are you late on your school bill? Those are not taking the responsibilities that God has given to you and being faithful with those things. Do you have a ministry at the local church? If you're part of a local church, which every one of you should be, the ministries that you are a part of, you need to be faithful to. That means if you are on a Wednesday night program with kids, you ought to be there Wednesday night. But you don't understand, Pastor Davidson. I've got a big test. I've got an exam. I'm tired. I can't make it. I need a nap. Listen, what kind of faithfulness is that? If you're part of the choir, be a part of the choir. If you've got Sunday school classes that you're teaching, nothing frustrates a pastor more than people that say, I want ministry, and you give them that opportunity, and they're unfaithful. That's a great frustration. Can God work through a summer ministry to give you a burden? Absolutely. He's God. But is that how He must work? Is that even the normative way that He burdens people? It wasn't for Nehemiah. He wasn't touring the countryside hunting down his burden like a peregrine falcon looking for a pigeon supper. He was going about his daily life, faithful to the duties that he had before him, when he had a divine encounter. Now remember, God's leading and a burden are not always synonymous. God had led him to be the cupbearer, and I believe he did a fantastic job with that. That bears out in the rest of the book. But that is not where his burden lay. By the way, his divine encounter was not a voice from heaven. And can I say very candidly this morning, neither will yours be. It was an encounter with his brother, Hanani. Look at verse 2 again, if you will. I think I mispronounce that guy's name different every time I say it. But Hanani, one of my brethren, came he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Now, we know that the word brethren used there could mean an actual brother, could mean somebody from just that tribe, or even, in a broader sense, just another Jewish person. But I believe this is his physical brother. Later on in chapter 7, verse 2, he says, "My brother Hanani," again, and to this is pretty good evidence to me that he is a blood relative. And so God was about to use a family member, a brother, to lay a burden on Nehemiah's heart. I wonder how many times a relative is used to convey God's burden to a willing servant. Maybe a father, or a mother, a brother, or even a sister. How many times have you seen a child go back to the mission field and work with his or her parents? God had used them to lay that burden. Could be an uncle or even cousins. But praise God for those of you with a godly heritage. I hope that you're thankful to God for that. By the way, don't neglect the opportunities you have to speak into the life of one of your relatives. And as you share your burden with the next generation, God may just use that to spark a burden in their life. Now listen to what I am not saying. I don't think it's right to tell your children God's will for them for their life is ministry. That's not what I'm saying. You leave that open as a possibility. That could be what God wants for them. But it's not a determined outcome. We don't need mama and daddy called preachers. We don't need youth pastor or pastor called preachers. We need Holy Ghost called preachers. Nehemiah knew that they were just getting back from a trip to Jerusalem. Now, this was not a trip of a group of preachers that went for a guided tour of all the places our Lord spent time. Dr. Bill, how many times have you been over there now? To Jerusalem?
Twice.
But you've got one on the docket?
Yes, sir.
I'm going to get over there someday before the trumpet, Lord willing. They didn't know who the Messiah was. They only knew that Jerusalem was the city of David, a special place in the heart of God. And he wanted to know how the people in Jerusalem were doing. This brings out this next thought. You don't find a burden, it finds you. Secondly, a burden is greater than the immediacy of your life. A burden is greater than the immediacy of your life. Now, if you ask any father if they want their children to serve the Lord, any godly, spiritual father will say yes. Fathers should have a burden for each one of their children. But notice I didn't say vocational ministry. I'm just talking about the next generation walking with the Lord, serving Him with their lives, no matter what their vocation is. God should burden each of us for our family. But the kind of burden that I'm talking about this morning is greater than your immediate surroundings. More than just your family. More than just your household. More than just the friends that you have sitting next to you at chapel. We've got to get rid of this myopic view of life that we have, how everything relates to me. When I think of the great missionary giants that I mentioned earlier, I come to the conclusion that they were looking beyond their immediate circumstances, their immediate surroundings, their immediate family, and they were looking far beyond on what God could do through them. Our vision must be further out than our immediate location. I'm sure they had a passion for their families and a desire to see them live for the Lord, but we can't just stop there. Look at verse 3. "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." Verse 3 would seem to indicate that the remnant Nehemiah was referring to are the returned exiles in Jerusalem and Judea rather than those who were not carried into captivity. That would mean that the wall broken down was not the result of the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar in 608. Remember, they were partially rebuilt when Ezra went back 13 years before this conversation takes place. Nehemiah seems to have been surprised, even distressed by this news. And it's not hard to understand that he was expecting a good report from his brother. If you go back and read the book of Ezra in chapter 4, verse 12, we are told, "Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come down unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundation." According to Ezra 4:12, it's talking about a partial building of the walls at some time after the first return that had been destroyed since then. There had been, instead of forward progress, backwards progress. I don't think if I ask any of you if you want to be used of God, there's not one person that would say, "No, I'm content just coasting through life." But again, it comes down to a difference between an intellectual understanding and a volitional decision to make changes in your life that will put you in a place where you can be used of God. So often, I do see a tunnel vision that we have. And we just live life and we're looking to the next quiz and the next test. And let me tell you, that's not wrong. But we cannot just have that nearsightedness. As you pray, as you have time and you're going to God, are you asking Him for a burden? Something greater than just your next quiz? Now listen, there's nothing wrong with God asking you asking God to help you to retain what you're learning. This is a great time of instruction and spiritual growth. As I started out saying, I don't want you to leave this place the same way you came. And praise God, I don't see very many that do. But during this time of training, we ought to be going to God and asking Him, "God, what wilt Thou have me to do?" Now, I don't think you need to know as a freshman, but I don't think being a freshman is too early to start asking God. You don't find a burden, it finds you. A burden is greater than the immediacy of your life. And lastly, a burden will affect you completely. Completely. It'll affect you spiritually, intellectually, and even emotionally. He had already been asking about Jerusalem. He knew the promises that God had given about Jerusalem. And so this is the first and foremost a spiritual question that he's asking. It's less about the walls than it is about God's promise. Now we're going to spend, if you spend some time reading through the book of Nehemiah, you'll discover that he waits about 4 months before anything happens. There is some patience involved with that. But in those 4 months, he is planning. He is working out a plan in his mind how he's going to accomplish what God has burdened his soul with. So that when God gave him the opportunity, he was already with a plan. We don't have time to go into it, but by the time the king asked him what the problem is, he didn't stammer, he didn't sit there and think. He shot an arrow prayer to God, and then he released his burden on the king. By the way, he was very wise in how he did that. Look at verse 4, if you will. It affected him intellectually. He couldn't stop thinking about it. He had to figure out a plan, something that he could devise with God's help and enablement to be able to do what God was calling him to do. Before we get to verse 4, let me just say this. I'm not saying making plans excluding God. I hope you understand that. But the old axiom, failing to plan is planning to fail, is true. Now, God may change our plans. He may redirect. He may correct. He may improve. But to drift through life because God's not giving you a burden is a horrible plan. Verse 4, it affects him spiritually as well. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He wept. He mourned. He fasted. When's the last time something has affected you to that degree? You know, what makes people weep or laugh is often an indication of character. People who laugh at others' mistakes or misfortunes, or who weep over trivial disappointments, I think they're lacking either class or character, or probably both. Sometimes weeping is a sign of weakness, but I'll promise you this, not in this instance. It was a sign of strength, even as it was with Jeremiah in chapter 9, verse 1, when he said, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah was moved. Job 30, 25 says, "Did I not weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor?" Paul said in Acts 20, verse 19, "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." And even our dear Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus what? He wept. He wept. Luke 19:41, John 11:35 is not the only instance where we see the Lord weeping. Luke 19:41, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it." We are a very calloused society. And I'm not saying that we ought to be wearing our emotions on our shirt sleeves so that one day we're laughing and the next day we're miserable and everybody around us is in a good mood one day because you're pleasant to be around, and the next day they're running for cover. Okay, I'm not saying that we live according to our emotions. And by the way, we don't make life decisions based on emotion. But God has made us emotional creatures. And if in our worship we aren't moved emotionally, if in our service to God, if in our burden that He gives us we're not moved emotionally, then we are stunted in a part of our life that God can use to develop that burden. Nehemiah, I think, was a lot like the Lord Jesus in that he was willingly asked and wanted the burden that was crushing others. Psalm 69:9 says, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." But let me tell you what happens when God gives you a burden. And it causes you to move emotionally and you weep for those that God is calling you to. Psalm 126:5 says simply this, "They that sow in tears shall what? Reap in joy." When God begins to place a burden on your heart, don't try to escape from out of underneath of it. You'll miss the blessing that He's planned for you. The book of Nehemiah begins with emotional discomfort right here in verse 3. But before the book ends, and I almost preached on chapter 8 this morning, before the book ends, there's going to be great rejoicing in what God has done in only 54 days, I think it was. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." I like what one preacher said. He said this, "Our tears water the seeds of providence that God has planted on our path. Without the tears, those seeds could never grow and produce fruit." Where are our tears for a lost and dying world? for those that we brush shoulders with at Walmart or the grocery store? Where are our tears? Where's our burden? 9 prayers of Nehemiah, I mentioned earlier, are recorded in this book. Most of them are very short. Now, we're not going to look at the actual prayers this morning, but understand, he was walking with God. He had expectations of God. He wasn't looking for a burden, but it found him. And when it did, the burden was greater than his immediate circumstances. And it moved him completely, spiritually, intellectually, and emotionally. But let me give you one last thought. A burden will always draw you closer to the Lord. When the Lord begins to place a burden on you, you will realize immediately that it is bigger than you are, and it is impossible to accomplish it on your own. It is only when we understand that we are not strong enough that God can begin to get the glory for what He does through us. Everyone in here is kind of like a bank, and we make deposits and withdrawals, and so we have a certain amount of resources. And some people have more resources to expend than others. But I will tell you this, if you have never been stretched, if you have never been depleted completely of your resources so that you had to rely on God, I don't think you're ever going to be in a place where you can be used of God. Today, I just want to ask one simple question. Do you have a burden? If not, are you praying for one? Are you walking with God in integrity, in faithfulness, accomplishing the responsibilities that He's given to you faithfully now? If not, maybe there's some changes that need to be made in your life, not just intellectually, not just emotionally, but volitionally as well. And asking God to enable you to be in a place where He can put a burden on your life. You think about any of those missionaries. It wasn't just their surrender. It was that God had given them purpose and meaning and drive to be able to accomplish what others could not. If we go out in our own strength, with our own thoughts and our own ideas, I'm not saying we won't do anything for God. But if we leave out of this place with a God-given burden, there's no telling what this room of people could do for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.